My father had more influence on me than anyone else in my life, but he was a skilled singer. He was a soloist. He sang in a quartet. My earliest memories as a young boy were being taken around on Sunday nights to different churches where they would be singing and preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ, and I would be parked there 5 years of age in the front row listening to this, and it shaped my life in all kinds of ways. He was a pharmacist by trade, but by heart, passion. He was someone who wanted to share the gospel, and music was the way he did it. One of my great joys at later time in life was when I was pastoring, and he didn't sing quite as well in those stays, and he always had this interesting thing. I would sit there behind him thinking, he's going to forget some words. I don't know what it is. And he would get off, and with great creativity, he would weave together a song, and it would come out in the right way at the end. But we took very unusual ways to get through some of those songs, because I knew what the words were supposed to be. Hopefully, most of the people in the congregation didn't. But when I was born, he'd always wanted to have piano lessons. His younger brother, at a later stage in life, because obviously this was a time of depression and heck enough, he wasn't able to have piano lessons. He always wished. So I was the recipient of piano lessons from when I was 5 or 6 and 7 and 8 and into my teens, way too much into my teens. And I just didn't have it within me, but they were going to persist. He can learn. He can learn. Maybe this next teacher will push this, but it wasn't in me. I love music, but I have wooden fingers, as I've often said, and I hated practicing. My mother used to say, you've got to practice half an hour, and she put a timer on, and I would play a song, sneak out, move up a couple of minutes on the timer, come back. I could cut a 30-minute lesson down to about 14 minutes. Other than that, she got suspicious or thought that she should respond. I doubt that I fooled her for much of it. And one of the realities is Connor's never heard me play the piano. By God's grace, he hasn't heard me play it. We've got a piano in our home. It has not been touched by me other than to remove things off it in the last 10 or 15 years. And you won't hear me play, and you can thank God for that. Because there's a simple rule in life. If you don't master the fundamentals, you can't do it. If you don't do the scales, and I hated doing scales, you will never be able to play well. But that wasn't true of other things. I love sports. I would be glad to sit out and shoot at a hoop for all kinds of time, or to practice tennis swings up against a wall and hit a ball just to do it, or to do any other sporting app. I loved playing sports. And one of the rules of life, and then you go back and you'd start again and you'd play at a certain level, and then the next season you're back again, and what does the coach have you doing? Reviewing fundamentals. Because the whole point is, if you're not good at the fundamentals, you'll never be good at that particular sport. And so, as our coaches used to say, you've got to know the fundamentals. You've got to be brilliant on the basics. You've got to learn those things and have them grained into you so that you don't even have to think about them. You just do the things that are the right things to do. And that's true in any area of life. I mean, I want a doctor who does the basics. I don't want him freelancing when I come in. I want him to do the things that really need to be done. And those of you who cook, those of you who do artwork, you know that there's certain fundamentals that are there that are non-replaceable. When you know them, you can do all kinds of things. But if you don't know them, anything you do is going to turn out like my artwork does. Incomprehensible to anybody in any kind of way. So one of the rules of life is we've got to be brilliant on the basics. We've got to master the fundamentals. That's true for us as a church. When we started Redeemer Fellowship, we in our constitution and in the paper we had to submit to the government asking about the purpose of the church, our statement is Redeemer Fellowship exists for the to bring glory to God by carrying out the purposes of God in the world. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God, not to give people a place to do something on Sunday morning, but to glorify God. And if we don't keep that in mind, then we'll go astray. And in our own lives, we have to ask the question, what is the fundamental meaning of my life? Why do I live as I do? What is the goal and purpose? If I've done this, what can I say at the end to say, I did what I ought to have done? Well, there's no better way to answer that question than to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And I want especially to turn your attention this morning to John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, which is the last prayer he has with his disciples before he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane and all of the drama takes place that we know leads to the cross and ultimately to the resurrection. It is in some ways rightly called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Because uniquely here, Jesus allows us to hear himself talking to the Father and allows us to eavesdrop on the conversation of what matters to him and allow his disciples to do that. So let's read the verses, and then I just want to look at this simply. Somebody has said that the book of John is like a pool in which children can wade and elephants can drown. And there's great truth in that. And if there's any passage in which you can drown, it's John 17. It takes us to thoughts that are amazing in terms of what they are saying, but it also is a shallow end of the pool, and we're going to be in the shallow end of the pool this morning, but what we learn there is of tremendous significance. So, John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus has been in the upper room with his men. That's when he celebrated Passover. That's when he took these symbols and gave them to his disciples and told them to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And they'd talked for a while, and then at the end of chapter 14 of John, it says, arise, let's go from here. And it's questioned what exactly happened, but probably he led them out of the upper room across the temple courtyards. Maybe even as he went into the temple courtyards, because there was a large carving of a vine above one of the entrances, maybe that's where he stopped and said, I am the true vine. We can't be sure of that. But probably it was there before they went down the gully and up the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he stopped with his disciples and he suddenly broke into prayer. We read often of Jesus going off by himself to pray to the Father. The disciples had seen his prayer life and they'd say, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the only time we're recorded in the Gospels where Jesus prays to the Father in the presence of his disciples. In Gethsemane, he'll say, stay with here, and then he'll go away and wrestle with the Father by himself. But here he wants them to hear. He wants them to listen in on this conversation. That's why we call it holy ground. This is God talking to God. This is the interconversation of the Trinity. The first five verses that we read, the Lord's praying for himself. Verse 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 25, he prays for us. We're included. I pray for those who will believe on me because of their word. That's why we believe, because we believe what the apostles have told us about the Lord Jesus. So he prays in these enlarging circles. He prays for himself. But this basic one is his own prayer. And I just wanted you to notice the principles that undergird this, rather than thinking through all of the things that relate to the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that he unfolds here the chief purpose of his life, the chief privilege that he is giving to us through his life, and the chief priority he's had in his life. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, We begin with the Lord's Prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And right away we hear Jesus praying, and the way in which he addresses the Father, six times he will use the term Father in this passage, because that's uniquely the way he speaks to the Father. As a matter of fact, John chapter 5, they pick up stones to stone him because he called God Father, making himself equal with God. Father is the way the Lord Jesus prayed. But here's the critical thing that we need to remember. Father is the way he taught us to pray. When he rose from the dead, one of the first things he said to Mary Magdalene was, go to my brothers and tell them about I'm going to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. And at the heart of the gospel is the privilege that we've been prayed to look up into heaven and say, Father. Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer said. But as we move deeper into the New Testament, it isn't just Father, it's my Father. Some of you have heard me, this is a pet peeve of mine, but I think it's not just a pet peeve. I think it's a fundamental theology. When I hear Christians and all they're praying is God, 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 it's not wrong, but it's like my grandkids coming to me and saying, Dr. Inrig, Dr. Inrig, Dr. Inrig. No, use the name. Call me. And they've got five different names or four different names for me, and I have to figure each which kids. For one, it's Bebaw. Okay, Connor, I like it, but I don't understand it. And then Grandpa, or whatever it might be. God's invited us to address God in heaven the way he addresses his Father in heaven. But listen to his prayer. Father, glorify your Son. Now, glory is one of those nebulous words in the Bible, and it's hard for us sometimes to get our mind around it. Maybe the simplest way is just to notice that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament refers to the weight of something, the heaviness of something, because it has an idea that glory reveals the substance, the importance. There used to be the slang term that was used, hey, that's heavy, man, that's heavy. Which meant it's important, it's significant. So on one level, when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about the impressiveness, the majestic importance, the utter significance of God. He is heavy in the most significant of ways. And yet the Greek word doxa has about it the more idea of reputation, what people think about him. So the glory of God is the excellence, the inner excellence, the sheer excellence of his character. And it is to be seen and understood so others think rightly about God. So Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your Son. Now that's a little bit strange because in John chapter 8, verse 50, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, I don't seek after my own glory. I'm not in this so that, like you people do, and he says this in this passage, you can praise one another and make one another feel important and use all these kind of things. No, I don't seek my own glory. But here he is asking that the Father would glorify him, that he would reveal his true importance and his excellence. He's asking, the first thing we need to recognize, for what is rightfully his. Your Son, Father, glorify your Son. But then notice verse 5. Glorify me with the glory which I always had with you before the world was. This is his intrinsic glory. This is his eternal glory. This is glory as God the Son in all of the splendor and majesty. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, though he was by very nature God. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, he is the effulgence, the display, the shining out of God's person. And that glory that is rightfully his, the glory that belongs to him as the Lord God who made all things, who spoke, and by whom and in whom and through him all things were made in heaven and on earth, that glory is rightfully his, he's left beside in heaven. That glory has been veiled and hidden as he's lived his life on earth among people. Or John can say, the Word became flesh, chapter 1 and verse 14, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter will say in 2 Peter, we saw his glory when we were with him on the mount, meaning the Mount of Transfiguration. There was that one shining moment when he was revealed to them in all of his majesty and glory, but for most of his life, Jesus was the most ordinary of people by all extraordinary, ordinary purpose. He had no majestic stature or beauty that we should desire him, the writer of Isaiah says. No, his glory had been veiled. But now he's asking, glorify me with the glory. Glorify me. Glorify your son. But I want you to understand something. You notice the phrase just before that? Father, the hour has come. The glory he's asking for is a paradoxical glory. Because the hour has come is a term that is used 5 times in the book of John, and every time it refers to the cross. So John chapter 2, his hour had not yet come. John chapter 5, his hour, my hour has not yet come. John chapter 6, my hour has not yet come. Till we get to chapter 12, Father, my hour has come. What shall I say? Glorify your name. The glory of Jesus is going to be revealed on the cross. It's the most paradoxical thing you can imagine. The cross is a symbol of shame. I mean, isn't that cross pretty? No Roman, no first century person would think of that as anything but horrifying. It was against the law in Rome for Romans even to use the word cross in conversation. It was horrific. It was revolting. It was trauma-inducing. It was an instrument of torture. Glorify your son. And the cross? And the paradox of that is overwhelming. But how do we love Jesus? Why do tears come to my eyes when I think, is he worthy? He is. Why? Because of the cross. I mean, I see the glory of God in nature, but the glory of God in nature doesn't make me bow down in wonder and love and awe of a God who loved me like this. It's the cross where I see the heart of my God. It's the cross where I know the greatness of my God. Glorify your son. And that will happen through the, now it also will happen through the resurrection and the ascension. He became obedient, Paul puts it, even to, he becomes obedient to death, even a cross death. Philippians chapter 3, or 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's glorified paradoxically by becoming the most disgraced of people, by suffering on the cross, which leads to the place which is higher than any other. That's the Lord's petition, but it's for a purpose. Father, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Jesus' passion in life was to glorify his Father. Don't misunderstand me. But the main reason Jesus came into the world wasn't to save sinners. The main reason Jesus came into the world was to bring glory to the Father. Now, he saved sinners, and that brings glory to the Father. But it was commitment to the Father's glory, commitment to the Father's purpose, commitment that people would see God in an entirely different way, and they would know him and understand him. As we said, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the cross displays the justice of God against sin. He's too holy to ignore sin. He won't wave it off. He's the righteous God who doesn't just dismiss it, but he is the loving God who takes the penalty on himself and pays the price. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Glorify your Son. So the Lord's prayer, his petition, glorify your Son, is for the Lord's purpose, to bring glory to his Father, to help people think more rightly about the excellence and nature and character of God. And in the purpose of that, we have here Jesus referring to the Lord's people. So you'll notice in verse 2, he goes on to say, since you've given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. Now, he doesn't say all of that here, and I want to come back to that in just a moment. But the Lord's purpose is that the Father would be glorified through what he is doing. And that means a people have been given to him who are also called into that same purpose. The reason the Lord has a people on earth is that we are to do for the Father and for the Lord Jesus what the Lord Jesus had done for the Father. We are to glorify him. We've been given to the Lord Jesus so that we might join him in glorifying God. So Paul will write, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If the Lord's greatest purpose in life was to glorify God, my greatest purpose in life, contrary to all of the stuff we're hearing in our current culture, my greatest purpose in life is not to fulfill myself. My greatest purpose in life is not to find myself. My greatest purpose in life is to bring glory to God. And that changes my whole perspective on all that I do and all that I desire to be in every area of life, to glorify him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has it right. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So as we think about what the Lord Jesus has told us in verses 1 and 2 about himself, he is telling us that his chief purpose in life was to glorify his Father. And he went to the cross to the glory of God the Father. And he went through resurrection and ascension into heaven for the glory of the Father. And he's been given a people who share in that concern to bring glory to the Father. Now, closely linked to that is he talks in verse 3, in connection with verse 2, about the chief privilege of life. He's not talking about himself here now so directly as about the people whom the Lord has given him. You've given me over authority over all flesh that I may give eternal life to those whom you've given me. Now we know in the larger context of the New Testament that that eternal life comes through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. It is the gift of God to those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who trust in him, who come to know him, and we receive the gift of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will not perish. So he gives eternal life because he's died for us, because he's paid the penalty for us, because he's taken us the guilt upon ourselves. But I want you to notice where he goes with that. The great gift of the cross is eternal life for believers. But the great privilege of eternal life isn't that our life never ends. It is that we know God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The chief privilege of life isn't having my sins forgiven. The chief privilege of life isn't that I have eternal life. Those are wonderful privileges. The chief privilege of life is I'm brought into a relationship with God and I know him. It doesn't mean that I know about him. I mean, that's true too. It's a wonderful thing to know things about. But the word knowing here has about it the idea of being in a relationship of intimacy and connection, of knowing in a personal way, of entering into an understanding of God at work in my heart. That's what Paul says. Do you remember Paul's words? He talks about all of the attributes he had as a Jewish person, living by the law, keeping all the commandments, rising in Judaism above all the others, and he said, but the things that were gained to me, I counted loss. And I counted everything but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count everything but loss and consider it manure that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes through obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness God gives on the basis of faith, that I may know him. See, for Paul, the central privilege of life was that he was brought in a relationship of knowing God speak to us through the scriptures, knowing God lead us by his indwelling Holy Spirit, knowing God as the community of believers comes together and enables him to know us. You've been brought into the family of Christ, not just so you could get the benefits of the cross, but that you would know the God who's marked by a cross and victorious over death and sin. The chief purpose of life is glorifying God. The central privilege of life is knowing God. As a matter of fact, let me suggest this to you. Heaven is all about knowing God. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to get to know God better. Yeah, but after a billion years, what are we going to do? We're going to get to know God better. He's an ocean in which there is no bottom. I remember Isaac Newton, the great physicist, the father of modern physics, saying, I feel like a little child on the seashore picking up prettier shells when all there is in front of me is a vast ocean. And that's what all eternity is going to be. The picture of heaven is a group of people sitting around on clouds playing harps and singing hymns. Misses the wonder that we're never going to understand all there is to know about God. We may know him truly, we will never know him exhaustively. And that's our destiny. The chief purpose of life is glorifying God. The chief privilege of life is knowing God. The chief priority in life is obeying God. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, he's saying that somewhat prophetically because he's anticipating what is going to happen. I've glorified you on the earth. It's as good as done. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to rise again. My work is done. It's completed. I've glorified you, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's how Jesus defines his life. In John chapter 4, he's talking to the disciples after the woman at the well, and they've come back, and they say, aren't you hungry? And he looks at them and says, my will is to do The will of my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5, I always do the things that please him. As it's described in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, when he was coming in the world, he said, a body you've prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O my God. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He lived his life doing the Father's will and carrying out his purpose for his life. And as he comes to the end of his life, he says, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I'm finished. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus hadn't done everything he could have possibly done. I mean, he'd only, at this point, discipled 11 men, because one of them was already off betraying him when he's praying this. And there was others around that. He hadn't gone outside of Judah and Judea, except on a couple of occasions, just to neighboring. It was parts of the world he'd never seen and never visited. He hadn't done everything. He hadn't written a single book. He hadn't done everything he possibly could have done. He'd done all the Father had given him to do. So when he obeyed the Father, he had done 100% of the purpose and will of God for his life. Now, when I think about how that applies to my life, I begin to realize all of us have limitations. But the call of my life is not to do what other people do, it's to call what God has called me to do with my life, to live my life to the glory of God. That whatever I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. That my sexual life is to be the glory of God. I'm to glorify God in my body, which is God's, Paul says. My work life, as he says to slaves, adorn the gospel. He talks about glorifying God in various ways in our life by our good works that we do. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. If you bear fruit, if you have godly character, this is the way my Father's glorified. And may they be one as we are one. For your glory, he'll say later in the prayer. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, Psalm 50 says. Now here's the point. God has called you to a specific sphere of life. He hasn't called you to do what others are called to do. If God has called you to be someone who's up front teaching and preaching, do that to the glory of God. But if someone has called you to use your spiritual gifts in entirely different ways, do that to the glory of God. One isn't better than the other, it's just different than the other. If God has called you to raise children and to stay at home and pour your life into them, and the whole world is saying that's not a worthy thing for a woman in the 21st century to do, ignore them and do what God has called you to do. But if God has called you into the workplace, be a God-glorifying plumber, or a God-glorifying doctor, or a God-glorifying teacher, or a God-glorifying labor on a construction job. It isn't the sphere that brings glory to God, as if one thing was more elevated than another, despite what our culture says. It's that I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing what you've given me to do to the glory of God. And some of you live with a terrible inferiority conflict spiritually, because you think, I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. If God had wanted you to have it, he would have given you to it. Be who you are. Be all there to the glory of God. We went to Pyology the other day, and they've got this big thing on the side. And it must have been a Christian who did some of it, because about five of the quotations are from Jim Elliot. And I think only Christians know about Jim Elliot, the guy who gave his life seeking to reach a jungle tribe in Ecuador. And the slogan on the side was, live every moment to the hilt. Or, no. Anyway, something like that. Live every moment to the hilt. give everything to what you're doing. I'm not quoting it rightly. But Jim Elliot was talking about living as a Christ follower in every area of life. He did it and laid down his life in Ecuador. You do it in an entirely different place. But you are called to glorify God by obeying him. And that doesn't mean just keep certain rules and regulations. It means accomplishing the thing that God has given you to do. And there's something liberating about that. Because at different stages of our life, we can't do what we used to do. And some of us are feeling older. And we're recognizing our sphere in some way is shrinking. But even in that lesser sphere than we might have had at another time in our life, there are things that God has given you to do for his glory. So I remember an old man who shaped my life, an older man. He wasn't an old man. Seemed to be at the time, but he was a lot younger than I am now. But he said, I pray every day, Lord, keeping me from becoming a grumpy old man. I don't know grumpy old men bring glory to God by their grumpiness. But when grumpy old men get over the fact and realize, yeah, this is hard, but God is good anyway, they can bring glory to God in the midst of their shrunken sphere of life compared to what they once had. And you're young, some of you so young. You're at the other stage of life. And yet, even as a student in your younger years, as a child in your younger years, you can, as it was said of Jesus, grow in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and people by living your life to God's glory. So here's where our Lord is. Father, I want to glorify you. Father, the people you've given me, they get to know us. Father, I've done everything you've asked me to do. You remember Paul, he comes to the end of the life and he says, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord righteous judge will give to all those who love his appearing. The chief purpose of life for you, as it was for the Lord, is to glorify God. The chief privilege of life is for you to know God more and more and more and more. The chief priority in life is to do what God's called you to do. Jonathan Edwards, who some people claim is the greatest mind that ever lived in the North American continent, I don't know how you prove a statement like that, as a young man wrote out 70 resolutions that he sought to keep for the rest of his life. The underlying one was resolved that all men should live to the glory of God. Resolved second, though others may not, I will. And that ought to be our prayer. Lord, I will. You helping me, I will. I will live my life to glorify you, to know you, and to obey you, and to you be the glory.